Our Old Testament reading this morning is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21. I'm not going to read all of this chapter. Let me just highlight for you that the first part deals with the case of unsolved murders. How is that to be handled in the land? And what if you go to battle and you capture a bunch of people, and among the captives there is a beautiful woman, and you think, wow, I'd really like to marry her. Well, this is not really dating advice, but rules for ancient Israel. Then we have the inheritance rights of the firstborn. I want to pick up reading in verse 18, the law of the rebellious son, and then the law for those who are hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, we're shocked by that. That's a very strong law that Israel was to obey. Now, we are not told that they had to go to that length. Parents did not have to do this. It was obviously after a protracted period of time. It was obviously an older child, because he is here a glutton and a drunkard. But this wasn't an option for them. Why? Because it was so important for Israel to be holy. Verse 22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15. Those of you who have been here for a while, your Bible just sort of naturally falls open to Mark by now. But you will notice we are finishing chapter 15 today. Mark 15, so we will soon be done. This morning our reading begins at verse 40. Verses 40 and 41 are really a bridge passage between the scenes, the dramatic scenes at Calvary that we studied last Lord's Day morning, and the burial. But they play an integral part here with the burial. You will see that verse 40 and verse 47 really form an inclusio. They're like two pieces of bread on a sandwich holding the passage together, and you'll note that as we read. This is the word of God in Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him, that is Jesus. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we come needing the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired this word to teach us. Lord, unfold the scriptures. As we seek to unpack them this morning, Lord, may we feel their impact on our lives. May we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your truth. Lord, we ask that what we know not, you will teach us. What we have not, you will give us. What we are not, you will make us by your grace. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. When my wife and I lived in southeastern Pennsylvania, we would often make trips over to Princeton, New Jersey, and not infrequently, we made our way to the Princeton Cemetery. Owned by the Nassau Presbyterian Church, the Princeton Cemetery has been called the Westminster Abbey of the United States. There we would walk among the headstones and visit the graves of men like Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Davies, the famed theologian Charles Hodge, his son A.A. Hodge, and others of the Hodge family. We found the burial plot of Archibald Alexander, the first professor of Princeton Seminary, and also that of Benjamin B. Warfield, the great defender of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. There are other notable figures buried there as well, such as Aaron Burr and President Grover Cleveland and his family. Everywhere you look, there's a notable grave, a historical figure, a diplomat, a statesman, a scientist. The Princeton Cemetery is a historical treasure trove. Everywhere you turn, there's a reminder of these great men and women of the past. But it's a cemetery. And so everywhere you turn, at each plot, there is a grave marker reminding you of the reality of death. The tomb of Jesus Christ serves the same purpose. Previously in Mark 15, the evangelist has given us a rather detailed account of the crucifixion of Christ. He's noted the time span that it took, beginning the third hour of the day, or 9 a.m., and concluding with Jesus' loud cry from Golgotha at 3 p.m. For 6 hours, our Savior hung there as he died. Mark recorded the four dramatic events that accompanied the death of Jesus Christ. Those final 3 hours, the land was shrouded in darkness. There, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The veil, the curtain inside the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the centurion, the leader of the death squad, stood there in amazement. And when he saw the way in which Jesus died, he said, truly this man is the Son of God. Now, having narrated all of those events, Mark brings this chapter, this scene, to a fitting close by noting the women who witnessed Jesus' death and Joseph's burial of Jesus in the tomb. These two events, the women witnesses and Joseph's burial, are now the focus of our investigation. They may seem like incidental events. After all, when we preach, we emphasize the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Why so much detail? Why so much attention given to his burial. And there is a lot of attention given to it in the New Testament. It's not just Mark that records this for us, but all four of the Gospels. When Paul preached to the Corinthians, he said, I declared to you what I considered to be of first importance. The most significant facts are these. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So for 2,000 years almost, the Christian church has confessed the words of the Apostles' Creed, just as you confess them this morning. That we believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. His burial was not an incidental event. It was a crucial event in the gospel story. Why is that? Why does Mark emphasize Christ's burial and the witnesses to his death and burial? It's because it plays such a crucial role in the gospel story. It is because in the death and burial of Christ, you and I have the assurance that sin's debt has been paid. Now, Mark begins by looking at these women who witnessed Jesus die on Calvary. That's in verses 40 and 41. There was an unspecified number of women who were at a distance and watched the events as they transpire. A group of women looked on from afar. Why were they standing at a distance? Mark doesn't tell us. Perhaps it was because the Roman soldiers kept them back. After all, crucifixion was no place for a lady. It could be that they kept themselves back, though they loved Jesus and did not want to be away from him. Being close to the scene was too gruesome. It was too much to take. Whatever the case may be, the important thing to note in verse 40 is that they looked on, they watched, and they were eyewitnesses to these events as they occurred. Now, Mark does point out three of the women from the group. There was Mary Magdalene. This was the woman from whom Jesus had cast seven devils. Seven demons had been exorcised from this woman. And in her newfound liberty, we're told that she followed Christ. Luke 8 tells us this, that she and other women would accompany the Lord and the 12 disciples on their journey throughout Galilee and would provide for them from their own means. It's this Mary who will witness the death and the burial. And as you note in chapter 16, verse 1, the resurrection of Jesus as well. And then there is this other Mary, the mother of James the Younger and Joseph. Some have argued that this is the Virgin Mary or the mother of Jesus. After all, in Mark 6:3, we're told that our Lord had two brothers named James and Joseph. But this appears to be someone else, not our Lord's mother. James and Joseph were, after all, very common names in first century Israel, as was Jesus, because it's simply the Greek name for Joshua. Had this been the Lord's mother, it would seem that she would receive top billing. It seems that this is the woman who is known as the other Mary in other passages in the Gospels. She, too, is a witness to the Lord's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then there's Salome. We only find her name mentioned here in Mark, here in verse 40, and again in chapter 16, verse 1. We know little else about her unless Matthew 27:56 is an exact parallel to this passage. If it is, and I think there's good reason to believe it is, then Salome was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, those sons of thunder. What do we know about her? She too witnessed our Lord's death and resurrection. These three women played pivotal roles in redemptive history. They had served the Lord, we're told in verse 41. They had gone with Jesus throughout Galilee and eventually made their way up for Passover at Jerusalem with Him. They had provided for Jesus and provided for the 12. Why this emphasis on these women here at the end of the book? If you survey the Gospel of Mark, earlier in this book, references to women are rather scarce and scattered. We're told in chapter 1 that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. In chapter 5, He healed the woman who had the hemorrhage, the issue of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And in chapter 7, He cast a demon out of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Women in Mark's gospel are the object of Jesus' pity and His power. As you get closer to the end of this book, the women that are mentioned are set forth as examples of piety, as examples to emulate. You have in chapter 12, the poor widow who put in her two small coins. And Jesus said she gave out of her poverty and yet contributed more than all. She was someone to be admired, to be followed. And then in chapter 14, there's this unnamed woman who anoints our Lord. And though she was rebuked by the disciples for such an extravagant waste of money, the Lord commended her. And He said, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done for me will be told in her honor. Now, however, as we move to the end of this book, we move from those scattered, those infrequent references to women, to a certain concentration upon them. Here in verses 40 and 41, again in verse 47, and then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Why this shift? Why this sudden change? Why is Mark wasting his time and his ink to talk about women? And why, of all things, is he putting them down as witnesses to these essential events in redemptive history? In the first century, a woman could not be a witness in a court of law. Her word was discounted by both the Jews and the Romans. She had no status in society, no standing, no value but for being a wife and a mother, a provider, a helper. Why this change? Why would Mark go so countercultural on us here at the end of the book? It's to demonstrate, men and women, that the gospel reverses the world's values. Haven't we been seeing this throughout Mark? Why did Jesus come? If Jesus comes as a prophet, as a teacher, well then surely He must come for religious people. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, sinners to repentance. He said, the values of My kingdom are not the values of this world. If you want to be first, you have to be last. You want to be the leader, you have to be a servant. You see, the gospel is always reversing. It's always taking the world's viewpoint and turning it upon its head. Jesus said the closest vines that tie us together on earth are not that of family. They're not family-based vines. They're the bonds of faith. Just as Jesus commended the woman who gave the two copper coins, the widow, He reverses our value system as well, showing us that giving out of poverty is more important to God than giving out of abundance. The gospel reverses the world's values And therefore, the gospel takes those who were discriminated against, those against whom everyone was prejudiced and would not value, and transforms the outlook. You see, it's the gospel that exalts women. It's Christianity that helps us to see the beauty and the glory of women. Christianity values women not as menial servants for men, but as sisters, fellow citizens of the kingdom, joint heirs with Christ. Wherever the gospel has gone, it has elevated the status of women. Let me give you one example of this, an outstanding example from the history of missions. When William Carey went to India as a missionary, he was appalled at the practice of widow burning. You know what widow burning is? Women in Indian culture were considered so insignificant as having no worth, no value of their own. They only received any value whatsoever from being married and having a husband, that when a man died and was cremated, his wife would be burned alive along with her. Carey was appalled. He said, "By God's grace, I will stamp out this accursed thing." How did he do it? Preaching the gospel, by preaching that we are all equal in Christ, by preaching that as God's creatures, we are all created equal, and that as redeemed, we share a bond and a oneness in His Son. By emphasizing these women in their testimony, Mark demonstrates to us that the gospel rewrites our preconceived notions. The gospel overturns our prejudices and our discrimination. And therefore, women played a key role in witnessing the death of our Lord. They could confirm that the Jesus they knew, the Jesus they loved, the Jesus they served, was indeed that one hanging there in the distance, the Jesus who died. But our Lord's death is further confirmed in verses 42 to 47 by His burial in the tomb. When a victim was crucified, very often the body was left hanging on the cross, left to rot, left for the birds and the wild animals to scavenge, left to hang there in indignity and in shame. But there was a man named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph from a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And we're told that he was an honorable man, a man of character and integrity, a man of repute. He was also a member of the council. This is interesting if you compare the other gospel accounts, and all four of the gospels tell us about this man. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the council that condemned Jesus and delivered Him over to Pilate. But we are told that He did not consent to their decision. Because you see, Joseph of Arimathea was a man who was looking for the kingdom God. He was a man not trusting in his own righteousness. He was a man waiting for the King to come, for the Messiah to redeem His people. Now Mark here refers to him as waiting for the kingdom. Why is that? Because of the emphasis upon Christ's kingship in chapter 15. Matthew and Luke very explicitly call him a disciple. Here was a man who believed in Jesus. But one of the things we learn about Joseph from John 19 is that he was not a courageous man. He kept his devotion to Christ quiet, private, secret to himself. He was a secret disciple. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of the pressure that would be put upon him because he was going contrary to the council. He knew that anyone who followed Jesus was put out of the synagogue. That was standard practice. Just go back to John chapter 8 to read about that. And so in his timidity, he believed and yet did not make this belief well known. And yet here, at the end, we find a dramatic change. Here, Joseph is emboldened. We don't know what happened. We don't know if something was said to him. If suddenly, as the British folks say, the penny dropped and he realized the stand he must take. We don't know if, like the centurion, standing there and watching the way Jesus died, he was transformed and emboldened to take a public stand for his Savior. Whatever it was, we can attribute it to the grace of God. And the grace of God enabled Joseph to overcome his fear, to overcome his timidity, and to go in boldly and ask for the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is always the grace of God that will help us overcome the fear of man. You will never be able to overcome the fear of other people and live under the shadow of what they think about you unless you keep your eyes on the crucified man of Calvary. Because that's what takes away fear. That's what took away justice. He went to Pilate. And he said, I want to bury this man. Now Pilate was surprised. Why was he surprised to learn that Jesus' body was ready for burial? It's because he had only been on the cross for 6 hours. Very often a crucifixion could take 2 to 3 days. A person who suffered as a victim of crucifixion definitely died, but they died a slow and agonizing death. And that was the very point the Romans wanted to make. Crucifixion was to be the number one deterrent to crime. But Jesus, as he hung there in unimaginable agony, having been beaten and weakened before ever getting to Golgotha, in just a few short hours under the weight of God's wrath, he died. He hung there lifeless on the tree. Pilate was surprised that it had taken such a short amount of time, and so he summoned the centurion. No doubt the very same centurion we read about in verse 39. The leader of the death squad. Who else? But he could confirm the death. And when Pilate discovered that indeed Jesus had died, he granted permission to Joseph. And we're told in verse 46 that Joseph went and he bought a linen shroud. He took down the body of Jesus, wrapped him in the shroud, and placed him in the tomb. Now this burial shroud has received a lot of attention over the years because of the famed Shroud of Turin. This is a linen sheet large enough to wrap around a man's body. And in fact, this linen sheet, which is stored in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in the northern Italian town of Torino or Turin, has pictured on it the image of a crucified man. And many have thought that this is the image of Jesus that was somehow impressed upon this shroud when he was raised from the dead. Had that been the case, it seems strange that writers like the Gospel of John would not have noted that image on the burial cloths. People have wondered, is this truly what wrapped the body of our Lord. In 1988, three separate radiocarbon dating tests were done on the shroud, and it was discovered that the material dates to the 14th century. The Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church was awash in a sea of relics. Now, some have disputed that date, and there are historians who will take the shroud back earlier. The radiocarbon dating, they say, is flawed, and this actually can go back, and we can document it to at least the 6th century. But that's still 6 centuries too late. Is this the burial cloth of Jesus? No, it isn't. There's no evidence that it is. In fact, there is evidence that it isn't. Now, God wants us to know about this burial shroud. That's why He tells us here in His Word. We ought to believe what the Scriptures have to say about this shroud. But we do not need relics to either substantiate the Scriptures or to bolster our faith. Jesus was wrapped in linen and buried. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He was placed in a tomb. The tomb was sealed with a large stone rolled in front of it, probably like a large round disc pushed into place to act as a door. And there were two of the three women mentioned earlier watching as all this took place. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where He was laid. They witnessed His death. They witnessed His burial. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates for us the love that God has. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ is the basis of our salvation. We were singing about it this morning. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It was His blood shed in death, in sacrificial death on Calvary, that is the hope of our redemption. And His resurrection is the vindication that what He accomplished on Calvary was successful. But it is His burial that serves as the bridge between the two events. It's His burial that assures us the requirements for atonement have been accomplished. Why? What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death. Isn't this what God told our first parents in the Garden of Eden? Of all the trees you may eat, but not of these two, not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Why? Because in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. There will be a separation between us. And that separation will result in a curse upon the earth and upon mankind. And that curse will result in death. And we read in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Because not only is there spiritual death and the separation of the soul from God, and physical death as the body is separated from the soul, but for those outside of Christ, there is a second death, an everlasting death of eternal judgment. The burial signifies Christ paid the full debt of sin, the full wages. And that's why the burial is such an essential part of the gospel. When Paul was preaching in Antioch, in Pisidia, he was delivering to them the basic narrative of the Passion Week. And so in Acts 13:28, we read, And though they found in him, that is Jesus, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead. I remind you again of Paul's presentation of the gospel to the Corinthians. I delivered unto you, he said, that which is of first importance. If you get nothing else, Paul says, you must get this. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We know that. Why? Because he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The burial is the bridge between the death and the resurrection, assuring us that both events are true. But Christ's burial signifies more than that. Christ's burial was the decisive break between his work as our sin bearer and his resurrection as glorified Lord. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul used Jesus' burial and tied it to our baptism. Our baptism signifies the break from the old life of sin and the new resurrection of new life in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our baptism signifies, it symbolizes that break from the old life to the new. That we no longer have to live in sin, but may live in holiness. That's the reason when the great German reformer Martin Luther faced temptation, he would face it with one phrase. He would say, "Baptismus sum." I have been baptized. Think, what a strange way to deal with temptation. Why would he say that? Well, Luther was simply doing what we in our Westminster Larger Catechism 167 call improving your baptism. Luther, when he faced the onslaught of temptation, would remind himself that he was a baptized man. In other words, that by his baptism, by the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, a claim had been made on his life. And that he owned that claim. That claim was that the old life was gone. That he was dead to that. He had been buried to that. And he now could live in newness of life. Sin's power had been broken. He improved his baptism, and that's what you and I are to do as well. How do we do that? Well, Paul will explain that just a few verses later in Romans 6:11, when he said, you're to consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now, I often take you to Romans 6:11 because I believe that it is essential to grasp the meaning and the import of that passage if you are going to live for Christ. You must grasp that Jesus' death and resurrection has not only provided for salvation in the life to come, but power over sin in the life here and now. And actually believing that. By believing what was pictured in your baptism, whether you want to use Latin as Luther did or not, you can say from your heart, baptismus sum, I have been baptized. Since power has been broken, I own the victory in Jesus Christ and claim it for myself. Brothers and sisters, it's only when you get there, only when you realize and appropriate the power of the cross that's available to you by faith, that you'll find yourself living in victory over your temptation. The burial of Christ signifies that He paid the full price, that He broke sin's power, its shackles, its hold on us. Christ's burial also tells us that He took the lowest steps to redeem us. You see, burial is the final step of Christ's humiliation. He went to the lowest depths for you and for me. By going to the grave, Jesus sanctified the grave of every believer. The grave does not have to be a fearful place for you. You're in Christ. For the believer, the grave is the waiting place. It is the antechamber to resurrection life. It's temporary. It's not permanent. No matter how much it may seem to be. It's only a place to hold our remains for a season until Jesus returns. That's why when we bury our loved ones who die in Christ, we can bury them with confidence. Oh, we sorrow. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Our hearts break. But we don't sorrow like the world. My father has been gone now for over a decade. I only have to mention that for it to still bring tears to my eyes. His grave is to me a very sad and sorrowful place. I stand there helpless looking down at His name. But it is also a place of hope. Because His resting place will be His resurrection place. Why? Because Jesus was buried. And He sanctified the grave of every believer. Our Lord died. He truly, genuinely died, as the witnesses could attest. And while this is not the end of the story, there is a decisive and miraculous moment to come. This is not the end of the story. But it is a crucial part of it. As you see, without Christ's death, our sin debt would not have been paid. Without Christ's death, the power of sin would not have been broken. Brothers and sisters, had Jesus not been buried, our old life could not be buried. But He went to the depths of humiliation. He sanctified the sepulcher for every saint. Therefore, this account of the entombment of Jesus ought to spur us on to live in holiness and to die in hope.